So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into, as you'll see, Genesis 6, 5. If you want to follow in a Bible, I didn't write all the numbers down, or you can just follow the projector there on the wall. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at examples in Scripture of those who were used of you to pass on your truth to future generations, help us to be encouraged. Lord, we look at our country right now and kind of shake our heads and wonder how in the world we've gotten to where we are. But just as we'll see from the book of Judges, it just takes a generation or two to turn away from you and reap the consequences. But help us to focus on what we can do for those around us, our families, our friends, our church body here, to make sure that they are grounded in the truths of your word. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So last week, as we saw in Psalm 78, and then, of course, we looked at other passages, that God's desire is that we prepare the next generations not only to know and believe and trust and follow God, but to be able to pass that on to their children and grandchildren. And let me just say, for those of you who may be in a single state now, there's still plenty of opportunities. Those in our church, your nieces, nephews, siblings, whatever, there's many that you can do this for too and not have to feel like somehow you're being left out. But we're going to start out in Genesis chapter 6. Of course, this is the chapter 6 through 9 is the flood, the universal flood. You know, some would try to deny that it was universal. But it's interesting, Christian scientists have looked around the world and seen the same layers all over the world in the same places. How would that happen? If it's just local floods. And remember, the Bible says it was over the highest peaks. So water being what it is, if you've seen Answer in Genesis, they try to humorously put, here's the big flood, and right, it just stops there like a wall. Water doesn't do that. It seeks its own level. So we know it was universal. Fossil Butte out here is testimony to that. And people don't like the idea of a universal flood because the testimony of it is God's judgment on a wicked world. And that's where Noah and his sons find themselves. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I've talked about that before. How would you like to live in a society where your neighbors aren't there to help you out? They're there to rob you and plunder and maybe maim and kill you and then take your stuff. And the Lord regretted, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But notice verse 8, but what? What's the difference? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word there is the same word as grace. He found grace. And, you know, we may be tempted to look at our times and say, it's too hard to raise a generation now. I mean, just look at our society. Look at how divided we are politically. Look at how morally we're going downhill. But remember, Noah found God's grace, and God's grace can keep us all through whatever circumstances we're in. And notice verses 9 through 12 then. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Sounds like our country, doesn't it? You know, men and women standing there. It's mainly a peaceful protest as it burns behind them, right? And God saw, verse 12, the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But notice verse 13 of chapter 7. On the very same day, this is the day God closes, going to close them into the ark. It says, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. So despite the corrupt world, Noah's whole family entered the ark. His family stayed intact, and at least one of their wives as well. So, you know, when you think it's really bad, just go back to Genesis 6 and say, you know what? It's going to get really bad again. Revelation makes it clear where people are actually going to know the judgments are coming from God and are going to look up to heaven and curse God for it and refuse to repent. That's pretty hard-hearted. That's pretty, and we see a lot of that in our society today. But remember, God's grace can spare you and your family, and you can prepare the next generation that's going to face this as well. So, oh, lost my clip. There we go. All right, on to the next one, Genesis 18, 17. And the context is those three heavenly visitors come to visit Abraham and let him know he's going to have a child. And remember, what does Sarah do in the tent? Does he know our age? Well, of course he does. And it's interesting, one of the three visitors is called, verse 17, the Lord. I believe this was Jesus himself, is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And after saying, again, he's going to fulfill his promise for a child, notice, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, which is go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And of course, the end of the chapter is Abraham's pleading for that. But notice the next two verses. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Now, no, Abraham didn't always get it right himself, did he? You know, he'd already passed off his wife as just his sister to save his skin once. He's going to do it a second time. Ishmael's already been born. Their effort to try to please God in the flesh and do his work. But think about this. Isaac turned out pretty good. Jacob had his struggles, but God's promises went through those generations. And see what it says about what Abraham's going to do. Get this, parents, okay? He's going to, what's the word there? Do what with his children? Is he going to suggest? He's going to command. Parents, your job in the family is, as long as those children are in the home, you have the right to command them, to tell them, yes, you can do that. No, you can't do that. And when they go out on their own, they're going to make their own choices. But you can at least do what you can while they're in the home to say, this is how we are to live our lives. This is what God expects. And so many families today, the kids kind of run it. And the parents are, well, would you like to do this? If you want them to do it, tell them. Don't ask them. Because what you're doing is you're saying you're in charge. And they're not. Okay? Now, if you're going out to eat and you want to let the kids pick today, okay, we're not going to go to Olive Garden with the parents want or Red Lobster or whatever you like to do. You can pick a fast food. That's one thing, okay? You give them choices sometimes. But there are areas where, obviously, we need to command our families and let them know, Mom and Dad are in charge. God put us in charge, and you need to obey. And instead of making suggestions or, would you like to do this? Come on. You know what's going to happen with that. No, they probably won't like to do that. And then you're going to have a fight on your hands. So Abraham commanded. He is dad. He's in charge. Mom, dad, you're in charge. Joshua 24:14. And of course, remember, Abraham was raising his kids in Canaan. What were their neighbors? A bunch of pagans. Okay, so once again, not an easy place. Joshua 24, this is the end of the book. After he's led them into the land, they've taken the land. He says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Beyond the river is Euphrates. In other words, when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, very pagan, very idolatrous place. Egypt. So much idolatry. Remember when they're at the mount and Moses is getting the commandments. I was just reading that again the other day and he comes down. And Aaron has the audacity to say, well, you know, the people were all worked up and didn't know what happened to you. So we just threw all this gold in and out popped a calf, basically, is what he's saying. Like the calf formed itself in the fire. And they worshiped that. And Aaron actually introduces, this is your God that's led you out of Egypt. No, it's not your God. And so they have struggled with this. And Joshua knows that. But verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But notice how he ends it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua lays out a choice. And he speaks firmly about it and about him and his family. But think about this. It's not a guarantee that our kids as adults will choose to serve God. We've all seen families where parents, not perfect but godly, took the kids to church, lived it out in the home, but the kids chose to go a different way. You know, Proverbs that, you know, that says, train up a child the way he will go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it, isn't a guarantee. It is a principle. It is an idea of how things usually go, okay? And understand, the word choose is there, okay? But it's our determination in the home to set an atmosphere that will want them to serve God. One of the biggest things that turns our kids off is hypocrisy, just like it turns us off. You know, when we see politicians in different ways, you need to do this while they're not doing it, right? Well, in the same way, it doesn't work in the home either. But Joshua did his part in making sure that his family would serve God. Then we go to 1 Samuel 1. Context, remember, Hannah wants a child. Her husband has married another woman because she didn't have children, so he could have children. And every time they go up to worship, Peninnah basically bugs Hannah to death. Probably goes, look, I've got children, you don't. And Hannah goes up and prays, and the priest Eli thinks she's drunk. That tells you kind of what the times are like if people are showing up to the tabernacle drunk, that it's a common occurrence probably. That's why he thinks she is. But she's just in anguish of spirit calling out to the Lord. Well, now she promises or asks, or promises God a child, that she'll give the child back to God if God will give her the child. Names him Samuel, which means asked of God. Now, this is her returning after he's been weaned. So he's probably between 3 and 5 years old at the oldest. She's bringing him up, and here's what she says, 1 Samuel 1:26. Oh, my Lord, speaking to Eli, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And you can picture a lot of you moms are saying, well, God, I promise this, but is it okay if I keep him? That'd be hard, because if you read chapters 2 and 3, she's leaving him with a bunch of corrupt priests. Eli's not disciplining his adult sons and letting them pretty much go wild, eating part of the sacrifice, taking which isn't theirs by law, laying with the women of the tabernacle, in other words, immoral as well. And yet she made the promise to God, and she's trusting God to keep him in this environment, and God does. Okay? But I have you notice something. Verse 28, if you follow your normal contextual, okay, you go back to your English class. I'm sorry. And whenever you're looking for where a pronoun, what it goes back to, you look for the last noun, right? The last name person. What is the last name person talked about in verse 28? I have lent him to the Lord. Who's him? Samuel. As long as he lives, Samuel, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And some say, well, I was talking about the dad and maybe the whole family even. It's singular. I really believe it's talking about Samuel, okay? The rules of English would tell you this is Samuel, which this is an astounding thing. Here's a mom who's leaving her son in a corrupt place, and she's trusting God for the son. Now she's trusting God to protect him. And in the few years she's had with him, she has so instilled the word of God in him that when mom's saying goodbye, he's worshiping God. I mean, I'm sure there were some tears too. But I'm sure she sat down and said, Samuel, you're a direct result of prayer. And I am giving you back to the Lord because that's what I promised him. And I want you to live your life the same way. I want you to promise God good things and I want you to follow through. And this is hard on both of us, but here we go. We're going to do what God said, and we're going to trust him. And as we know, the rest of the story, God uses Samuel to turn the nation back to himself after they lose the ark. And he's the one that anoints the second king, David, the godly king, the man after God's own heart. And so what a blessing to a nation But she had to trust God greatly with that child, didn't she? And as parents, there's a lot of times we have to do that, don't we? I mean, they're going off to college. They're leaving the nest or whatever. Or even they're going back to school and they're not with us all day. And some of the environments aren't that great. So what we need to have done is make sure before they leave, we have poured everything we can into them of God and His Word, living it out in our lives, and then prayerfully sending them on their way. And that's what Hannah was able to do. 2 Chronicles 24, we're skipping way ahead to the nation of Judah and this king, Joash. 2 Chronicles 24, background is, he was spared by the priest and his wife when the wicked grandmother Athaliah was killing all the seed royal, the Bible says. In other words, all the line that was to be the direct descendant of David, that was the promise that God would bring the Messiah through. And they saved this one young man. And notice when he starts to reign. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Can you imagine some kid running the country at seven? We kind of smile and say, well, you know, we have some leaders that might as well be that way, huh? Somebody else is probably running them. But Jehoiada is the one that pours himself into this young man. It says that he was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada spared his life. Jehoiada poured himself into him. Jehoiada shared the word of God with him. This is how he was to be a king. Helped him reestablish the worship of the broken down temple and fixing it back up and all that kind of thing. But then notice verses 17 and 18, a warning here. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. Flattery. One of the things we need to train our kids, watch out for people who are always buttering you up. They're looking for something, and it's not going to be good. And so many people are pulled in by that. Oh, you think I'm so wonderful. You think I'm really pretty, or I'm really handsome, and you want to hang around with me because I'm really neat. What are they looking for? Something for themselves. Part of what we need to do as parents is be wise and try to pass on some of that wisdom, some of that stepping back and thinking through things before you just jump in with both feet. So notice, the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. And after Jehoiada's death, the Bible goes on to say, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. His son comes and rebukes the king, and the king kills him, the son of the man who saved his life. You say, what gross ingratitude. One of the things we need to teach our kids too is not expecting, but being thankful. Not a handout, I deserve it because I'm me. But this is the real world, and you need to work, and you need to take care of yourself, trust God, but it's not all about you. And unfortunately, we see this was one where it didn't turn out as well as it could have because he bought the flattery. Then we go to the New Testament. And I'm just going to say now, as we look at this, understand Mary and Joseph are raising Jesus, the God-man. So this is a unique situation, okay? So how much of this was actually the parents' input? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But obviously, there was quite a bit there. There's no question about that. So Matthew 1:24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Remember, he's ready to divorce her just, you know, privately, not make a big deal out of it. He loves her, but he scratches his head because, you know, virgin birth just doesn't happen, except this one instance. But he believes the angel, and he follows through. And then Luke 1:38, this is the angel that comes to Mary to let her know she's going to have Jesus. And notice her response. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Joseph and Mary are completely submitted to God's plan for the coming of Jesus and their family. Even though it might be some shame, okay? Tisk, tisk, Mary had a child out of wedlock. is even implied in John 8, I think, in Jesus' dealings with some of the religious leaders. We can't understand all the impact they made since he is God in the flesh, but they were used mightily of God in bringing about his plan. And I want you to see how this plays out. Luke 2:21. At 8 days, male child was circumcised and named. It says, at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb that Joseph was told. Okay? So they're doing what God said. And of course, Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from his sins. And then verse 22, this is 40 days after birth. You're reading the law in Leviticus. 80 days after a girl, 40 days after a guy, they would go up to the temple and still offer certain sacrifices for cleansing of the child and the mother. It says, when the time came for their purification, this is verse 22, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now think about this. While Jesus is an infant, he can't make sure this is happening. The parents do what the law requires. Why is that very important? Well, what does Galatians tell us? He was made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if he hadn't kept all the law, how could he die for our sins? He would have to die for his sins. But you see, his mom and his stepdad made sure the law was carried out so that he could be our redeemer. How important that is. And then think about this. The end of Luke 2, I didn't have this passage here, but if you read down further, remember what Jesus is doing at age 12? The only thing we hear about from his birth till his public ministry. He's sitting in the temple with the teachers, asking questions. Where do you think that came from? A couple parents who had drilled the word of God into him and lived it out. So his parents probably had a part in that as well. Then we go to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. Paul writes him, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then he emphasizes their impact again in chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The impact of two generations on him, his grandmother and his mother, is noted twice here. And here's what I want you to understand. It's never too soon to start teaching your kids about God. You know, there's studies done, and we don't know, but some say, you know, read to your baby in the womb, and they're actually getting something. Maybe so, maybe not. But you can't start too soon because you don't know when they're starting to pick stuff up, right? And if you wait too long, you can't make up for that. So it's better to start earlier than maybe they're even getting it than to wait too long, isn't it? And what's fascinating is Paul says, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. When Paul is writing this, the Gospels are just being completed. So primarily, Timothy would only have the Old Testament from his grandmother and his mother while he was growing up, because he starts going with Paul on his missionary journeys on the second one in Acts chapter about 17 or 18. At that point, you probably don't have any New Testament written yet, or very little. And so even the Old Testament, which points to the coming of the Messiah, was drilled into him to understand you need a Savior, and he has now come, and he's Jesus. So we need to teach the next generation. And, of course, we talked about last week. Remember, Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and says, the things that you've heard from me, you're to teach others who can teach others also. So he pictures four generations from Paul to Timothy, to Timothy's next generation, and training them so they can even go into the next generation. And how important that is. We don't know how long before Jesus comes back. Could be today, could be next week, could be years from now, could still be centuries. We don't know. But what we need to be doing is preparing the next generations to also teach. And then, of course, this is the sad commentary when it doesn't happen. Judges 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The one, remember, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. His generation is the generation that went into the land. Okay, remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only two men over 20 years old that when they refused to go into the land because they accepted the bad report of the 10 spies, made it. And so you have his generation, but the ones that also saw the works of God in the wilderness, probably as teenagers or kids, and they've come in and they've got the land and have divided it up for their tribes. But now it says what? All the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, verse 7, and who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Then verse 10, the beginning of a sad book. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How did that happen? Somebody dropped the ball. Somebody assumed that they would just get it by osmosis, you know? It's kind of like the kids that, okay, a test is coming. I put my math book under my pillow. How's that working for you, right? We have to be active in passing it on. As we shared last week, we're always just one generation away from paganism. God will carry forth his work. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Ephesians talks about the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. But it doesn't guarantee every church or every family is going to follow through for God. We talked about that. You go to where the churches were that Paul started, Greece, Asia Minor, Turkey, and now Greece. And do you find much there that's Christian, especially in Turkey? No. Some Orthodox in Greece, but not a real strong Christian church probably there either. So somehow they assumed they would pick it up, or that generation heard them talk about a God that wasn't personal for them. And so what we need to do as families and as we're passing on is say, how can we as a family make God personal for our kids and grandkids? Not just the God we go check out on Sunday and then we've done our duty and our week we live our lives the way we want. How is God affecting all of our life and the decisions we make and the places we go and the places we don't go and the things we do, the things we don't do? And we can't just assume they're going to get it because they see it. We need to talk to them, explain to them, let them ask questions. Remember, we talked about that a lot last week. When they're asking questions, that's a great time. Let them ask, even if it's driving you nuts. It means they're inquisitive. Use that to your advantage. But we need to make sure we don't do what that generation did. Because if you read the rest of the book of Judges, you're shaking your head and saying, these are the people of God? Really? I mean, even one of their judges is chasing women most of his life, Samson. He gets himself in trouble. We know all about Delilah, don't we? And that's one of their deliverers. And you get to the very end, the last three or four chapters, and it's summed up with, every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And that was a twofold idea. Not just there was no physical king, a Saul or a David, but God was no longer king. And it was free for all. And folks, that's kind of where America's headed, isn't it? We're into a free fall, free for all. And as Christians and Christian families, we need to be salt and light and doing all we can to hold it back in our own family, in our church, in our community, as God sees fit for our country. And so this is here not just to discourage you and say, oh, what a mess, but to encourage you. Look at Noah. Look at Hannah. Look at Abraham. All of them lived in very pagan, difficult times, and yet they were able to raise children, grandchildren, to follow God and to serve him. So I hope you will take these 2 weeks and help encourage you to do all you can in your family and your circle of influence, and then be praying for your kids and grandkids and for all of our children that they will love and serve God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you not only give us commands, but you give us examples to encourage us in your word and to see those throughout the word of God who in difficult times were faithful to you and were faithful in passing on biblical truth to the next generations. Lord, help us to be diligent in that. Not get discouraged because of the times, but think about what an impact can be made in our society by our godly children and grandchildren that will stand for you. Help us to go out from here prayerfully following through on what we've heard these last few weeks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed. What we want to look at is from Scripture, first of all, the responsibility as us as parents and grandparents and even the upcoming generation as you're growing in your walk with the Lord to be able to share your faith in the way you live as well as in your words so that your children and grandchildren will carry on the truth of God's word and wherever they go, find a church. So we want to go ahead and pray, and we're going to look at our church membership covenant, just a little brief. It's on the back of our church covenant and bylaws, doctrine and bylaws. And in the very back is what we, when we join the church, are saying we're agreeing to doing. And then we're going to, I actually prepared this first when we did it at Redcliffe Bible Camp, and so I have a camp slide there as well. And then we'll move on to some of the scripture. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the word today, help us as parents, as grandparents, as those even growing up, coming of age, to understand our responsibilities biblically to passing on to the next generation our love for you, our desire to serve you. Lord, we can't make them, but we can certainly make an atmosphere that makes them want to trust you and serve you and follow you. And Lord, as we look at this the next few weeks, help us to realize this is each of us our responsibility before you. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Notice it says here, and it goes through and it talks about, of course, being faithful to church itself, which obviously should be part of this. It says, we also engage to maintain family and secret devotion. Okay, that is, in other words, personally and having time as a family, however you want to do that with your children, a meal time before they go to bed, whatever fits your schedule, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, and to be zealous in our effort to advance the kingdom of our Savior. And so we're saying as a church body, this is our goal. This is why we gather, so that we're prepared to do this. And church is just one avenue of that, obviously. If this is the only time your kids are getting religious education, guess what? How many hours do they spend at school a day, not only the whole week? Okay, so you need to be doing something there. And let me just share this as a personal thing. You know, sometimes we say, well, I'm just so busy. I'd like to be there, but I was raised on a truck farm in Maryland. And in the summertime, we work Monday through Saturday, sun up to sundown, and later sometimes. During the fall and the spring, we still had a lot of chores and things to do and a huge lawn to mow, as well as going to school, which for me, it was a 45-minute drive because we went to a Christian school each way, and then come home and do homework. But every Sunday, we were in church. We could have used the excuse, well, Saturday night, man, we worked hard all week. We're just tired. We want to sleep in. But my dad and my mom made sure we got up and we went to church. And they set the example. I would say, looking back at my parents, yes, my Christian school and I went to Christian college, but my parents were critical in my being in the ministry and seeing the consistency in their lives. And the fact that once my dad opened on Sunday because the corn and the sweet corn hit, that was the day it was going to be the best. And so we sold corn that day. And then people the next several Sundays kept coming in looking for us to sell. And my dad had only done it the one Sunday. And he said, son, I'm never doing that again. It wasn't worth the money we made. And so just understand, we all have busy lives, but it's a matter of priorities, okay? Is God a priority for me and my family? And should we be in church? Yes, the answer is obviously yes. Then Redcliffe is another tool in the bag along with your local church. Redcliffe Camp exists, this is their basically ministry statement, to lovingly confront each camper with his or her need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in salvation and to encourage each one to a life of obedience and service to him and the church for his glory. Okay, so that's a reminder that once again, we have tools. You know, we don't have a Christian school right in our area. We do have Christian colleges, and we have Christian camp, we have our church, but still, that's just a tool, and we need to understand that. So now jumping ahead, this is a quote from probably my favorite president, and I think it reminds us, he's talking about it in a political and, you know, a country sense, right, and freedom, whatnot, but we can see the spiritual application. He said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. You know, we can say that with salvation too, can't we? They have to choose. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same, or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was like, once like in the United States when men were free. We're just one generation away from paganism as well. Now, and we'll look at this a little later too, Jesus said he will build his church, but don't we want to be a part of that instead of other people carrying it on and we failing to do it? So it's very important that we understand, and why is our country where it's at now that Marxism and these kind of things that are floating around the college campuses seem so attractive? Because the last few generations obviously have failed to really ground their children and grandchildren in God's truths. That's the protection from all the philosophies and nonsense that's going around in America today. All right, on to the scripture, Psalm 78. Probably the most famous passage for passing on God's truth to the next generation. The psalmist is, of course, telling Israel, you need to do this. It says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So notice, this is something that needs to be done for each generation. And what are we telling them? His might, that is his character, and the wonders he's done, his acts. Okay? Who is God? Well, we use big terms theologically, but he's an all-present, all-powerful, controlling the future, knowing everything God. And we put the omni terms in there, omniscience or omniscient, knowing everything, science, omnipresent, omnipotent, powerful. And then he's, as Moses learned on the mountain in the Psalms, psalmist just hammered to us over and again, he is a steadfast, loving, merciful, gracious God, eager to forgive, but also judging those who don't repent. And of course, if I'm going to pass this on to the next generation, I need to know the book so I can tell them. It can't be just a, well, I think this is the way God is. Now, that's the way a lot of people look at God today, is they talk about their God as though he's a personal possession for them, him to do for them what they want. And then the passage goes on. Oh, skipped ahead one too many. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Notice, fathers to children. Mothers need to be critically involved too, but dads, this is our primary responsibility before God. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, Ephesians 6:4, but bring them up in the discipline and teaching of the Lord. So we need to make sure it happens. Maybe we're not always there. Maybe we are on the job. Maybe mom's home more with them. But still, we need to make sure it's happening. And then for you ladies who, maybe your husbands aren't saved or aren't actively involved the way they should be, it may fall to you, but make sure it gets done. Why is it that the next generation, verse 6, might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children? Okay, it's just like, remember, 2 Timothy 2:2 is the New Testament illustration where Paul tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, teach to others who can teach others also. In other words, there's four generations right there, from Paul to Timothy to the people Timothy teaches to then the ones they can teach. So I need to be, and it doesn't mean we're making sure all our kids become teachers or Sunday school teachers or preachers, but we need to teach them all so they're comfortable passing that truth on to their kids and grandkids. And what? There to arise, verse 6, and tell them to their children, notice what? So that they should set their hope in God. Why are so many people hopeless today? Well, they're looking at the government and the country and all the nonsense going on. But as Christians, when our hope is in God, yeah, we'd love to see a good government and whatnot, but that's not where our hope is it? The blessed hope of the Christian is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we're all transformed and with him in heaven. And it affects how we live now, you see. So we want to set their hope in God, what? And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Why that warning? Well, look at the history of Israel, verse 8. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I mean, just think all the neat things they could tell their kids. This is what God did for our nation. We were slaves in Egypt, and God sent 10 plagues, and powerful Pharaoh, the most powerful man, we would say he would be like the president of the United States today, right? The one who the world looks to, or at least used to. And here he was, and he first tells Moses, who's your God you're telling me to let your people go? I don't know your God. Well, 10 plagues later, he found out about that God. He found out that God had a lot more power than the Egyptian gods. I mean, they had a God over the river, a God over all the different animals and things. And God hit them every place where they had a God and said, that's not a God, I'm God. I'm the one that runs this show. And Pharaoh turns them loose and then stupidly goes after him a few days later, only to get buried with his army in the sea, Red Sea. And so you can say, God protected us there, brought us through the Red Sea, provided food for us in the wilderness, and got us the land and gave us this land just like he promised. So they had plenty to tell them. And it's important, believers, that we let our kids know when God's working in our lives, when he does answer prayer and share, you know, we've been praying for this as a family, or I was praying for it, and this God did this. Or I was going to do this and God stopped me, and praise God he did. It's good to have our personal testimony there, but understand we need to be sharing scripture especially. And then we just want to look at a few other verses that remind us of this necessity, and the Bible emphasizes it, especially in the Old Testament. Psalm 71:18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Notice what? Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. I want to stay alive long enough that I see my kids and my grandkids get God and are walking with him. Now, understand, that doesn't guarantee, okay? You can see some families that were very godly, and maybe one of the kids or more went. And then there's other families where the parents were a mess and the kids get saved and serve God, right? So, you know, the Proverbs gives a general principle, not a guarantee, when it says, train up your child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. By the way, the context of that could be speaking mainly of the bent they already have in life, their desires, their talents, their abilities. But we need to do everything we can as parents to make the atmosphere such that our kids want to serve God. They still have to make their choice. You can't force them. Wouldn't it be nice? You have to serve God, and you don't have a choice. It's just like we can kind of make them obey, but we can't make them want to obey, can we? And so that's where prayer comes in, right? We're praying for our kids that they'll want this. Then Psalm 102:18, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Write it down. Psalm 145:4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Okay. And by the way, if you don't get all these references, you can go back and watch it on the Facebook post or on our church page as well. I'm trying not to go too fast. I know some of you are trying to get the references down. And you can even see me afterwards and I can zip through them again for you if you'd like. All right, moving on. The Bible needs to be the central focus of what we're teaching, okay? Like I said, share your personal testimony, how you came to Christ. That's neat to know. But they have to be founded on the book. And here's the reason, because God's promised to use his book. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, the context is that God's ways are not like our ways. Okay, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You want to see your kids come to Christ? Give them the word. You can share your testimony of what God's done in your life and how wonderful he is to you, but ultimately, God didn't promise to use your personal testimony, but he did promise to use his word. And every time I'm preaching it, every time you're reading it, something is happening. Either you're growing closer to the Lord and your heart's softening, or your heart is hardening if you're refusing to obey it and you're saying, that's not for me, or I don't want to do that. But the Bible idea is it's working one way or the other in your life. It is always working because God has said he will do it, and God has all power, and his power goes into his word. Then Jeremiah 23, 28, and 29 is interesting, and I encourage you to look at the context later. Jeremiah is actually talking about the false prophets and the people following them. And notice what he says in here. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. In other words, a lot of these guys would get up, just like today all over the country and the world, better getting up and saying, thus saith the Lord. And sometimes it is what God says, and sometimes it isn't. Okay, that's why we encourage you, have a personal copy of the word. We're doing this today just because we're bouncing around a lot. But study it for yourself, read it for yourself. Make sure that what Brother James and I share is not just we came up with out of the blue to, you know, hope we get more money in the offering plate so we can go out and have a nice vacation or something, right? So the guys were up there, you know, and remember, Jeremiah is prophesying at a time Israel is coming to judgment. And he actually gets taken, but then he gets left behind and stays in Jerusalem. But he's telling the people, it's coming. And the false prophets are saying, oh, no, we're God's people. Everything's good. You know, nothing bad's going to happen. You know, Jesus is all about your health and wealth. We have the same version of that today, pretty much. But notice, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? The straw being what man says, the wheat, Jesus, the bread of life, satisfies. And then notice verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Parents, give your kids the word. It can break the hardest of hearts. Now, here's the thing. We need to be careful because I know some parents, they actually do use the word of God like a hammer, and they just keep pounding their kids, and the kids are shutting down, and they're like, pfft. Watch the verbal cues, okay, and the facial cues and all that, and know there's times when your kids are listening and are interested, and there are times when you might as well forget it. And if you just sit there and keep preaching the word to them or whatever, they're just shut up. I may not say that because then they'll get in trouble, but that's the expression on their faces. I'm done. Just forget it. And know that, okay, I've given them the word. They know what it says. They know what's going on here. It's their choice now. And it can happen in preachers' families. It can happen in any families where we're just so intent on, come on, you got to get this. But then we're trying to play God's role. God's word, God's spirit does the convicting work. Give them the word when they're shutting down, then just start praying for them. Don't force it on them. Because oftentimes you're just working contrary to what God wants to do in their lives. They're not ready. Then, so we've seen the what. We need to give them the word, what God's character is. We need to give them what he's done. And then Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we're going to look at here. It gives us the when. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jewish young male, that would be the first verse they would memorize. Kind of like our John 3:16. It's called the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's, by the way, why a lot of them struggle when Jesus shows up and says, I'm God. They've had this hammered at them. Well, they just had to understand there's one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So in other words, you first of all make sure you're walking with God and loving God. Then you can pass it on to your kids and grandkids, and they will see, not only hear the words, but they'll see it being lived before them. So verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Verses 8 and 9 is what the Orthodox Jews use to this day in a very literal way. They will actually have a band around their head and a little box with scripture. They'll have a wristband, box of scripture. You go to their house, and somewhere in the front area will be a box with scripture in it. That's fine. But unfortunately, as we know in Jesus' day, a lot of them did all these things outwardly, but it never sunk into their hearts. And what he's saying is, in the general just course of life, God has built something neat into kids. It drives us nuts when they're two or three. Why? Right? He's like, just shut up. Okay. Because I told you. Now, but we need to be careful we don't shut down that natural curiosity God has built into them that ask questions. And what the Bible's saying here is when they start asking questions, all right, they are tuned in, they're listening, they're interested. Share with them God's word. Why is the sky blue? Why can't we see God? Why, you know, they'll ask multiple questions, and some of them may not connect directly to the things of God, but you know, a lot of times you can take it that way too. But just to understand that the when is all the time, and if we shut them down by saying, well, I don't have time now, you know what that tells the child? Go ask somebody else. Or mom and dad aren't interested. We need to be careful. We're not so busy we can't answer kids' questions. That's hard for all of us because there's times we just, maybe we're tired. It's been a long day. Or maybe they've asked a lot of questions. We're just kind of like, yeah, really? Come on. But just understand, we need to be careful because when they're being inquisitive, they're open, and that's the win. Go for it. Thank God for it. And chapter Exodus 12, 26, 27, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? It's talking about the Passover. You shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads in worship. This is Moses getting the instruction when it's actually happening the first time. And so it's nice to have traditions and holidays and special days, right? You know, a lot of people, probably a lot of kids now, they think July 4th is just go buy fireworks and fire them off. If you ask them, but what does the day signify? They might not have a clue. They should. It's when we said to King George, bye. And then we had to back it up with a war. But there's significant things in our history as countries, as churches, as families, and use that to your benefit. And can you imagine? Here's little kids. And mom, why, dad, are we killing the lamb? You think about how many lambs had to die because of people's sin and how many lambs died on the Passover. And then they explain, well, this is what happened. God protected us by the blood being there. And now as New Testament believers, we can look back and say, and that is a picture of Jesus. When Jesus' blood is on the life, the death angel passes over. We are protected by God. We're his children. And so there's so many things we can use, just as Israel was to do. Then Joshua 4. This is when they're crossing the Jordan River. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord did, God did to you in the Red Sea. Okay. Now we're connecting it to the past too, and what God's done, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all, and notice, here's the purpose, the why of it too. so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So this is not just for you. God's desire is that all nations of the world would know who he is. But that was Israel's job. You go back to just before they got the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 19. And God said, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. You're going to have the priesthood that serves God in the tabernacle, but I want all of you to know me in such a way that you can take the needs of the people and come before me in prayer, and then you can take my truth to the people around you. And unfortunately, Israel failed to do that often because of their going into idolatry and what they did sinfully instead of following God. But notice they had actually a monument there. The Bible says, Joshua told them, now, you guys go in the middle of the Jordan, and each member of a tribe, one person from each tribe, grab a stone and put it on the shore. And then I guess it sounds like they also left one in the middle of the Jordan too. But when the kids would come by and say, what's that pile of rocks for? Well, let me tell you, this is what God did for us. This is to remember that. And we need to be doing that with our families. But now I want to look at the danger if we don't get the job done. 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, you learn about a man named Eli that's the priest. And the Bible says he didn't discipline his sons, and his sons were literally immoral with women who were there to serve God at the tabernacle, and they were taking from the sacrifices things that they weren't allowed by the word of God to do. In other words, their example to the people was exactly opposite of what the word God said the people were to be doing. This is the religious leaders. And Eli said, all he did is, oh, sons, I hear what you're doing, and that's not good. Shame on you. But obviously, he didn't raise them to follow authority. And God then, through a prophet, told him, your line is not going to keep the priesthood. And it took about 80 years to get there. But God fulfilled that because Eli did not pass on God's truth to his sons. And eventually that family was removed from even being able to serve God. Back in our passage in Psalm 78, we saw the first 8 verses, okay? Pass on the things you know from God to the next generation. But here's, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Psalm 78:9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. That was the largest tribe for a time. It was, remember, Joseph was given, both his sons got to be tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob blessed them back in Genesis 49 that way. But they didn't follow, they didn't do the job they should have. And now what's interesting, notice how the rest of Psalm 78 ends. He goes through and he talks about works of God and then how they failed God and God still blessed them at times. Psalm 78:67, he rejected the tent of Joseph, that'd be the Ephraimites. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel's inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So what God did was he moved on from what was the largest and looked like the potentially best tribe, and he chose actually the fourth son of Jacob. And you look through, and why the first three sons got kicked out of the birthright opportunity was because the first son, Reuben, went into his dad's concubine. He's out. Then Levi and Simeon are out because they were cruel, and you read about in Genesis where they decide, because their sister was mistreated by a guy, they go and say, hey, yeah, we can intermarry with you. You guys all need to get circumcised. And while they're still sore, they went and wiped them all out. And Jacob says, you made me stink in front of the people of this land. They're all going to want to kill me now. We're not very big. And there's these warring tribes all around us. God did protect them, but God chose Judah to be the line of the King David. And we know if you get to Luke 1, Mary is told that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. But notice, Ephraim gets set aside. David gets used. Now, David wasn't perfect. We understand that. But it's interesting, if you watch him, as we've been looking Wednesday night at his life, he's a man who used his authority to bless his people. He wanted equity and justice for him. He didn't use his position as just look at me, I'm king. Unfortunately, he did multiply wives to some extent and money to some extent. But he did mainly serve his people in a good way. And what's interesting is these two last passages remind us Jesus is going to build his church. But that doesn't guarantee each local church, each country, that God is going to always use them. Okay? I mean, churches close for different reasons. Maybe the town dwindles down to nobody. Or maybe they go liberal and quit preaching the word. Or there's multiple things that happens. But here's the thing. God will continue to do his work. He's promised that till Jesus comes back. But do you want to watch other people be part of it? Or do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to see God using you to get his word on to the next generations and using your life as an example of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, to love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And just think of this. The seven churches in Revelation were some that Paul had started, but are in the area of what is now known as Turkey. Are there a lot of churches in Turkey? No. They have to be underground or very quiet. People go there to minister, but they have to go there not as a missionary, but to do other things to even get in the country and serve God. Those churches are long gone. I remember when John writes Revelation, he talks about God removing those ones if they aren't faithful to the Lord. And that's what had happened. And so we need to make sure that we are doing all we can so that the next generation knows God, loves God, and follows God. But it's not just enough to teach them. They need to see it in their lives. God needs to be number one in our lives. And let's face it, folks, you might be able to fool us Sunday morning because you come in here and we're all here together and we're in church. Hey, that's good. But what about the rest of the week? Your kids watch that. Is God the priority Monday through Saturday, or is he just Sunday morning? And then even sometimes he isn't even maybe Sunday morning. We need to live it, and we need to teach it. Because otherwise, who's going to tell the next generation the wonderful works of God? They're not going to get in the public school. They're not going to get in the universities. They get a lot of Marxism and other nonsense and anti-Israel stuff we see going on. It needs to be us. The church is a tool. Camp can be a tool. Christian school or university can be a tool. But ultimately, the home is what makes the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see this as an awesome responsibility, a wonderful responsibility, but also, Lord, a serious thing. And as parents, grandparents, as even up-and-coming young folks, as be starting their families at some point. Lord, help us to see that you want us to tell the coming generations the wonderful works of God, that they can do it to their kids and grandkids. Lord, we see so many Christian families start out seemingly well, and by the time you get to the grandchildren, God is not even a part of their lives. Help us to do what we can to pass on your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.